Good morning. One more week on the illustration of the olive tree from Romans 11, verses 16 to 24. One more important last look. Hear the word of the Lord, Romans 11, verses 16 to 24. Paul writes, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? Let's start by just quickly reminding ourselves of some things we've already learned about this tree from our previous study. First, remember what the tree represents. It represents the covenant people of God, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. From Abraham's family line in the Old Testament, the Jews, to grafted in Gentiles who by faith have been grafted into Abraham's family tree. It is one tree representing all the covenant community of God's people. How is the cultivated olive tree different from the wild olive trees that are growing around it? Good fruit. There is no good fruit on the wild olive trees. Good fruit is what represents this cultivated tree. It's why it stands out. The cultivated tree is what we would call the visible church today. I'm not talking about a building, I'm talking about the people who gather here in the building to worship God together, to serve God together, to live in covenant faithfulness to God. Because this cultivated tree is being tended to by God through the ministry of the word, through the sacraments, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we would expect this cultivated tree to look very different from the wild olive trees. But if we're honest, the cultivated tree that is the church oftentimes doesn't look all that different, does it? Why? Well, I think it's because individually there are many Christians who want to try to live their life with one foot still in the world and one foot in the covenant community. There's even whole churches, I think, that are trying to do this, trying to accommodate themselves to the world as much as they possibly can, to fit in with the world as much as they possibly can, to go along to get along. And they're compromising the truths that God has called them to live in covenant faithfulness too, as a result. I believe that we as a church, not necessarily just Foothills, but the church, is weak in the power of the kingdom because so many in the church are living compromised lives where the things of the world matter to them as much as things in church, maybe more. But if we're truly Christians, truly Christ's church, what does that mean? It means we've been called out of the world. And John makes it very clear what we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to think and work and move and live. Look what he says in 1 John 2, 15 to 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This is why God is so explicit in his commands about how his covenant people are to deal with evil. Remember, we talked about that last week. throughout the Old Testament, what does God call his people to do? To purge idolatry from the land, to purge sexually immoral people from the land, to purge Sabbath breakers and profaners of God from the land. And he calls the church to do the same thing. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 5. To purge the immoral brother from amongst the ranks of the church in Corinth. This is why the church in the Old Testament, the New Testament, is called to church discipline. It's to make sure that that visible difference that's supposed to be there between the church and the world is actually there. The church is to stand out from the world around it as a light to the rest of the world. When we become like the world, what good are we if there's no difference? Jesus talked about this in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. He said, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're called out to be different, to be light, to give glory to God. And when that light gets diminished by sin and unfaithfulness, it affects the testimony of the whole church. How do we conduct our affairs as a church in a way that makes us stand out, that makes us that shining city on the hill that Christ said we're to be? I think the best way for us to go about doing that is to look at an exchange that took place between Peter and Jesus in Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. There we're told, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? That really is the key question, isn't it? Who do we say Jesus is? Listen to Peter's answer in verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, as we look at these verses, what I'd like to point out to you this morning are four powerful P's that remind us of the power of the church, the power to overcome the world, the power to be that shining city on a hill that God's called us to be. These powerful P's are the power of our profession, the power of Petra, the power of proclamation, and the power to pillage and to plunder. Now, that last one's kind of intriguing, isn't it? That should keep you on the edge of your seat to the very end. That doesn't sound like Christians, that sounds like Vikings. But this is what Jesus is calling us to. Do you know why we think it sounds so odd to think of the church in those terms of having the power to plunder and to pillage? It's first off because we don't really understand what we're supposed to be doing. But secondly, the church has become very sissified. It's been neutered of the power it's designed to have. And I want to get that power back. I want us to be a church that forcefully takes hold of those things for which Christ has taken hold of us. And it all starts with the power of our profession. In the gospel accounts, it's almost comical how often Peter gets it wrong, how often he sticks his foot in his mouth, but here he nails it. When Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Peter makes a powerful profession that is right on the money, a profession that the church of Jesus Christ is built upon, a profession that is filled with power. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those words are loaded with meaning. Jesus isn't just a healer. He's not just a teacher. He's not just some prophet. He is the Son of the living God. Luke 9:35, God attested to that fact as he spoke over his son and he said, "This is my son, my chosen one." And then listen to him. "My son, you need to listen to him." Son of God. That's an awesome enough title for Jesus in and of itself. But Peter also says Jesus is the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word meaning Messiah. In other words, Jesus is the Son of God who is the great King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's not your guru. He's not your personal assistant. He's not your co-pilot. He is Lord. In fact, if you remember from Romans 10, Paul told us that's a key ingredient to a person being saved from their sins. Do you remember what he said in verse 9? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. Those are the two things. To confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and to believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. So before I go any further, I need to ask you, look you in the eye. Have you done that? Have you ever truly, with heartfelt sincerity, not just mouthing words, but deep in your heart, professed that Jesus is Lord? I'm not talking about a moment of desperation in your life where you cried out and said, "Jesus, take the wheel." And then as soon as it went away, you took it back again. I'm talking about a moment in your life where you completely surrendered to Jesus. Lay down your life and said, "I will no longer be Lord. You are Lord and Master of my life. I lay my life down in the dust and I take up my cross and I follow you." Let me see if I can explain what that would look like in our lives. I'll do it by way of an illustration. In 1519, Hernan Cortez landed with 11 ships and 300 men near present-day Veracruz, Mexico, on the Yucatan. Cortez was bent on conquest of the Aztecs. So bent on that conquest that when they landed, he burned 10 of the 11 ships. What was he trying to convey to his men? There is no going back. We are all in. Have you come to that point with Jesus where you've burned the ships of the world in your life? A point where you're no longer trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. A point where you're all in. Jesus is Lord. A point where you go through your day, moment by moment, reminding yourself that Jesus is Lord. As you go about trying to raise your kids or navigate your marriage or put up with that job, or engage in the community, or engage in the church? Are you going about everything you do in life with Jesus as Lord, meaning you are his servant as you go throughout your day? In this moment, I want you to think about this. I'm not asking you to make Jesus king of your life. I'm not asking you to do that because whether you realize it or not, he already is. I'm simply asking you to acknowledge what God has declared his son to be, the Christ, the Messiah, and then go live your life based on that acknowledgement. Listen to what God said his son is in Philippians 2:9-11. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Christ, Messiah, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what Paul's saying there in Philippians? By God's designation, a day is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is what he is declared by God to be, the Christ, Lord over all. There are those who think that they can go through life and shake their fist at Jesus, thinking they can despise him or ignore him, thinking they can be Lord and master over their own life, thinking they can listen to him whenever it's convenient and then ignore him the rest of the time. But listen to the words of Psalm 2, where God again speaks of his son in verses 8 and 9. Saying to his son, God says, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." One day, it's all going to belong to Jesus. And then verse 9, "You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." This is gentle Jesus so many people want to hold up for us. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Either willingly today acknowledging him as Lord, or with a rod at the back of the leg, being forced to bow and submit. This is why being a member of the covenant community, the central thing to that is that you make a profession that Christ isn't just your Savior who died on the cross for you, but he is the risen Lord who rules and reigns over your life. And as I said last week, every inch of your life is his domain. But I want you to know this, you're never going to muster that up and make it on your own. Look what Jesus says as he responds to the profession Peter's made in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," that is Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You will not know and acknowledge Jesus as Lord in your life today without help from heaven to do that. This revelation that Jesus is Lord isn't something you're going to arrive at on your own. I'm not even going to convince you of it, although God may use my words and the Holy Spirit to convict you. It's something that only God can do through the power of his Spirit. Something only God can open your eyes to. My prayer for you this morning is simply God would do that. That you would have a moment of lucidity, a moment of clarity, where you would say, yes, everything Jeff is saying is right. Everything God's word says about Jesus is true and correct. Jesus is Lord, and he must be Lord of me, and I must surrender. Maybe God's convicting you of that in this moment. To right here, right now, take this moment in your life and burn the ships and go all in, acknowledging with your whole being, your whole heart, that Jesus is exactly what the Bible says he is, what Peter confessed he is. Lord of all, Lord of your life. But it's not just merely mouthing words, is it? It's a lifestyle. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And then listen to what comes next. And do not do what I tell you." If Jesus is Lord, if he's King, we have to obey. It's part of the Great Commission to go and make disciples by doing what? Teaching them to obey everything Jesus taught us. If we acknowledge with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and then go out and deny his lordship with our lives through our lifestyle, is Jesus really indeed Lord of our life? Is an empty profession really a profession? Think what the church will look like if all we do is mouth the words that Jesus is Lord, but then go and live contrary to everything he tells us to do. Do you know what we'll look like? We will look like hypocrites, and that is exactly what we will be. We will not be the shining city on the hill. We will look just like the world, even though we say we're different. For the church to be a shining city on a hill, there can be no power struggle for control in any of our individual lives or in this church. Jesus must be Lord, Lord of the city, Lord of your life, Lord of the church. The city, that shining city on the hill, do you know what it is? It's the radiance of the King. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That's what Jesus wants from you, to die to yourself, to acknowledge him as Lord. He said that in Luke 9:23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." I want you to understand this morning. Your life is not a democracy where you get a vote alongside of Jesus, where you get to negotiate settlements with Jesus. The church isn't a democracy. It is a theocracy. And Jesus is our King. He is the Lord. In fact, in Jesus' response to Peter, Jesus says that this profession that he is Lord is the essential truth that we as Christians must hold to and that his church is built on. Everything is built on it. That's why we must not simply acknowledge it with our lips, but live our lives built on it. It is the power of Petra. After Peter makes his profession that Jesus is the Lord, look what Jesus says to him as he continues in verse 18 of Matthew 16. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, I'm not going to run very far down this rabbit trail, but these verses are where the Roman Catholic Church gets the idea of an infallible pope. Peter was the first pope. Jesus made him pope right there. He's the rock the church is going to be built on. They interpret these verses as Jesus saying that Peter's the rock. And that all the popes who follow after Peter are that rock as well. Infallible. And that's why the decrees of the pope carry more weight than scripture. But think about it. Does that even begin to make sense? Would Jesus really have been saying that? Because Peter was a pretty fallible guy. I mean, after this, he's going to deny Jesus when he gets the first opportunity. But even beyond that, think what we saw last week in Galatians 2. Paul had to confront Peter over his sin, the sin of turning his back on the Gentile believers because he was in fear of the Jewish believers. Peter was very fallible. When you really look at what Jesus says to Peter here in Matthew 16, he is saying something very different. Let me add a couple of the Greek words that Matthew wrote his gospel in, and I'll show you exactly what Jesus was saying. Matthew 16, 18, with a couple of Greek words added in. And I tell you, you are Petros, Peter, and on this Petra rock, I will build my church. The Greek word Petros means stone, rock, maybe even gravel. The Greek word Petra is bedrock. So what Jesus literally was saying was that Peter was a stone, but he was Jesus. And that confession that Jesus is Lord, that's the bedrock. The bedrock you build your life on. The bedrock the church will be built on. Bedrock that will stand firm when the storms of life rage around us. Remember the verse I referenced earlier from Luke 6? I want you to see how all this ties together. Look what follows, because it aligns perfectly with building our life on Petra, that heartfelt profession that Jesus is Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6, 46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do? Then look what he says next, verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building his house who dug deep and laid his foundation on the Petra, the rock. And when the flood arose, the storm broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. When the stream broke against it, it immediately fell, and the ruin of the house was great. When is Jesus truly the Lord of our life? Is it in that moment when we just cry out, Jesus, take the wheel, when the storms are raging around us, and then when it subsides, we take it back again? Or is it when we build our life totally around his lordship? He is the bedrock, the Petra, the foundation stone. A life that is built upon the truth that Jesus is Lord, it will stand in any storm. There's power in the Petra. And our job as a church is to build everything we do on that solid rock that Jesus is Lord. Our job as a church is to exhort you and even admonish you to build your life on the Petra that Jesus is Lord. In fact, look what Jesus says next in Matthew 16, 19. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the power of proclamation that Jesus gives to Peter. With these words, Jesus is giving his church the power to lock and unlock the kingdom of heaven. Think of that power. Think of that awesome power. The power to loose, the power to bind, not just here on earth, but in heaven. That's what Jesus says there. The power to proclaim the gospel, the power to proclaim that through a profession of faith, a person is a member of this covenant community and stands firm on the rock that is Christ. And the power to proclaim when a person decides to step away from that rock and refuse to acknowledge the lordship of Christ, that they are no longer part of the covenant community, no longer part of the visible church. And what is bound here on earth is bound in heaven. That's what Jesus says. The one who ultimately holds the keys to the kingdom is Jesus, the true king. Listen to what Jesus said about himself in these verses from the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, 17 and 18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Verse 7 of Revelation 3, "The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Jesus is the owner of the keys to the kingdom. But do you see what he's doing here in Matthew 16? He's giving them to Peter and to his church. Notice the plural. It's not just a key, it is keys. A key to open the kingdom, a key to shut the kingdom. How does the church use these keys to open the kingdom? We see Peter do it on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. After preaching a sermon, what happens? 3,000 people heard this and they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Come under his lordship." That's the opening of the kingdom. We see Peter do it again in Acts 10 with Cornelius, the Gentile, the Roman, signaling the kingdom's been opened for the Gentiles to come in as well. But we also see Peter shut the door forcefully to the kingdom of heaven with Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts 5, it's a lie to the church. We see Peter pronounce judgment upon them. It's obvious from the totality of the context of Scripture, though, that Jesus is not just giving these keys to Peter. What do we see in Acts 8? A deacon named Philip unlocks the kingdom of heaven for the Ethiopian eunuch. And from his conversion on, what do we see? Paul going from one city to the next, unlocking the kingdom of heaven through preaching the gospel for countless thousands of Gentiles to be saved. But last week, we also saw a place where Paul locked the door to the kingdom. Remember 1 Corinthians 5, verses 2 to 5. "Let him who has done this be removed from you." And then down to verse 5, "You were to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." In fact, here is Paul showing us that it's not just Peter who has the keys. And it's not even just Paul who has the keys, but the church has the power to lock and to unlock. Jesus makes that clear later in Matthew's gospel. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 19. "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." But now what I want you to do is take those words of Jesus in Matthew 16 and lay them alongside of what Jesus says in Matthew 18 regarding church discipline in verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It is the church that has the declarative power of the keys to loose and to bind. It is the church that has the declarative power to open the kingdom of heaven by publicly proclaiming and declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly will forgive all their sins. That's from Heidelberg Catechism 84. That answer in Heidelberg 84 goes on to say, it is the church that has the power to close the kingdom by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and God's eternal condemnation rests on them. This is the declarative power of proclamation that Christ has invested to his church. And we are responsible and accountable to use this power based on the authority of Scripture and do it all for the glory of Christ. It's the whole church that holds the power of proclamation, the power of the keys. But in our church context, both God and you, by your vote, have entrusted this authority to the elders of the church. That's why the writer of Hebrews exhorts you in this way. Listen to what he says, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You may be thinking, church discipline is not really very attractive to me. I'd rather go to a church that doesn't practice that. I'd rather go somewhere where they won't be so stringent, so judgy, so holding me to account. Somewhere where I won't be admonished and exhorted all the time to live as becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. A church where I can be left alone, just me and Jesus, do whatever I want. You know what? That's a line of thinking that Satan would love you to believe, but it smells like smoke and it comes straight from the pit of hell. And you need to hear that and know that. Does a church that never confronts you, never exhorts you, never admonishes you, does it really love you? Is it really loving to coddle a person who thinks that they can be lord of their own life and still get to heaven someday and be saved? The most loving thing a church can do is confront sin in a person's life, because confrontation, what does it do? It brings genuine brokenness and repentance. And genuine repentance, what does it do? It opens the kingdom of heaven. And it brings eternal life. I've referenced the excommunication of the sinful man in 1 Corinthians 5 several times. Paul said they're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. He was excommunicated in the hope it would bring him to repentance. And it sounds unloving that the church took that action, but it's the most loving thing they could have done for this man. The unloving thing would have been to coddle him, tell him he's okay in his sin and tolerate sin without confrontation. But instead, Paul used the Christ-given power of proclamation to save his soul. Because what do we see later when we get to 2 Corinthians 2? This man does repent, and Paul urges the church to restore him in love. In great love, we declare the door is open to those who willingly will bow at the feet of Jesus. In great love, we declare the door is shut to those who refuse to bow to the authority of Christ, who choose to live as hypocrites, one foot in the world and one foot out, disobeying the clear commands of Christ with no repentance at all. Our hope in making that declaration is that they would repent, and it would lead them to know the kindness of God, the mercy of Christ. The power of our profession that Jesus is Lord is the petros, the bedrock by which we proclaim and on which we proclaim the power of the kingdom. It's through the proclamation that the kingdom of Christ plunders and pillages the kingdom of Satan. Look again at what Jesus says in response to Peter's profession as he continues on in verse 18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, when we're built on the Petra of Christ as Lord, not only can we withstand all the storms of life, the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. But notice, where is the church to take its stand? We're not to be sissies, holding back, huddled up. We're to take our stand at the gates of hell, the gates to the city. We're to be on the attack, not the defensive. We're not called to just barely hang on for dear life until we get through this life. We are called to wage war against the powers and principalities of this evil and dark place, assaulting the very gates of hell, taking the battle straight to Satan and his kingdom. As we stand on solid bedrock, as we profess and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that's when Satan's kingdom is pillaged and plundered. Listen to a parable Jesus taught. It's a mini parable, Mark 3:27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. In the context in which Jesus is telling this short parable, Satan's the strong man. And Jesus is the one who binds the strong man, so his church can do what? Plunder the strong man's house. That doesn't sound very churchy, doesn't sound very Christian-y, does it? But that's exactly what Jesus says we're supposed to be doing. When we go to our neighborhoods, when we go to the ends of the earth, and we stand on the Petros and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that he has taught us, we are pillaging Satan's kingdom, plucking one soul after another from his grasp. Satan has no power over us because he has no power over Christ, and we stand in him. At the cross, Christ, through his resurrection, defeated and bound Satan. In Christ, Satan has no more hold on you. He has no more power on you. When you hide your life in Christ by faith, you stand in the power of the King, and you are more than a conqueror. In Christ, Satan has no power over the church because Jesus is our King, and he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the great King, and he's our King. But if you deny Jesus as Lord, if you even waffle in that declaration, trying to keep one foot in the world, I want you to know what's going to happen to you. You will become Satan's chew toy, his plaything. Same is true with churches that do that. If we waffle and become like the world, we become powerless in addition to being pointless. But there's power in the profession, power in the Petros, power in the proclamation in the church. And when we go in that power, we have power to assault the very gates of hell. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For we, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ. This is who we are as the people of Christ, who is our Lord. This is the power we have when we boldly profess and proclaim that Jesus is Lord and stand on that Petros. We have the power to demolish the gates of hell and to plunder Satan's kingdom. But I want you to know this. I want you to count the cost. Because to profess Jesus as Lord, it comes at great cost. It isn't cheap. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's no such thing as cheap grace. Matthew 10:38-39, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You've got to give up your life to his lordship. There is a cost to being his disciple. It is costly grace. Listen to how Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes it in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. It is magnificent. Listen to what he says. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance And because it's been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price for which the merchant will sell all his goods to be able to buy it. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Christ in which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. To have Christ, to have his grace, it will cost you everything. You must profess and stand on the Petros that Jesus is Lord. You must lay down your life to have the life of Christ in you. But the moment that you truly acknowledge Jesus as Lord and you begin to build your life on that Petros, that unshakable bedrock, the gates of hell will never be able to prevail against you and will never prevail against this church as long as we stand firm in that profession. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we are weak and frail. We are creatures spiritually who suffer from ADD, attention deficit disorder, chasing after the bright, shiny things of the world. Fix our eyes upon Jesus. Let us in this moment, not just simply with our mouths declare that Jesus is Lord, but make our stand on the Petros that he is Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.